All right, we're going to get some exercises in this morning. We're going to turn to a lot of scripture. So everybody flex the fingers, get ready to turn. We're going to finish today the I am statements of Jesus. You know, last week we looked at the first four of the I am statements that Jesus made. And these are statements that he said, I am, and we talked about what that meant. We talked about that was a claim to be God, a claim to deity, because I am, or if you saw it in Hebrew, it would be Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. That is God's name. So not only was Jesus proclaiming that he was God, he's joining that explanation with a metaphor or an example of what he does towards the world and what he does as he saves us. So last week we looked at I am the bread of life. We saw that that equated to the Old Testament where God fed the people on a daily basis while they were wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus came and he said, I am the true bread of life. God sent me from heaven so that you could live eternally, not just day by day, but eternally. Then we saw that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we saw where that came from. We saw that in the Old Testament, God promised that he was going to send a light to help Israel get back on track. And we saw that while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God, at nighttime, God sent a pillar of fire. So that was a light that God provided. Jesus said, I am the light. And you'll see the pattern coming out. Jesus says, you know, you kind of saw little bits of this in the past, but now you need to understand that it's all coming to bear in me, is what Jesus is saying. He says, I am that bread. I am the light. The third one was, I am the door of the sheep. We learned last week that the shepherd would sleep in front of the gate. There was one gate to let those sheep into that pasture for their safety and for their protection. And the shepherd would sleep there so that if any animal or any person tried to get into that gate to hurt those sheep, well, the shepherd would stand up and defend them. And then we saw, I am the good shepherd. Emphasis there on good. We saw what the bad shepherds, the religious elite at that point, were doing, and we saw what the good shepherd would do. And we could have spent weeks, frankly, on the good shepherd. So we got to remember all of these passages, the I am statements that we're looking at, are in the Gospel of John. And John told us, he said, look, I'm not writing everything that Jesus did. If I tried to do that, I couldn't fill enough books. What I'm writing down is stuff that you need to know so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and through him you have eternal life. So everything that John writes is so that we can answer the question, who is Jesus and what do I do with him? And that's the key. What do I do with him? You know, for those of you that were around VBS this week, you could see God working in the minds of these kids. We had some really, really good questions. I'm talking seminary level theological questions that come out of the kid's mouth and it's like, you know, it's just amazing. But you know who put that thought in there? God put the thought in there. And we were able to answer their questions. But the thing is, they had the thought. They were learning about God, and that's what we need to do, because we've got to answer that question, what do I do with Jesus? Can I just ignore him? That's not a good plan. I'll give you the short version of that. What do I do? So we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the final three, and these are, they're all good. I hate to say these are the best, but these are the best. And these are the ones that are going to take some explaining. I broke them up in a way that I want us to get deep, deep, deep into these today and really understand what Jesus is saying. In everything that he's saying, though, you're going to see that he's challenging people, even believers. Because the first one we're going to look at, he's talking to Mary, or really to Martha, who we know believed in him. And he's even challenging her to push her faith further. So he's going to do that. He does it to non-believers. He challenges us to believe. He pricks our minds and he says, ask this question. Why would Jesus die for me? Ask that question. And then when we become believers, it doesn't stop. He keeps challenging us. So let's start with that one. Number 5 of the I Am statements comes from John 11, verses 17 to 27. So everybody turn there. We're going to read a lot of these scriptures together. If you've got your Bible, there's one in front in the pew in front. So just to set the stage for this one, Lazarus, who is Jesus' friend, has died. Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus, and they said, can you please come? This was when he was still sick. And Jesus, we're going to cover this in a couple of weeks, Jesus said no. In fact, Jesus not only said no, he said, I'm going to wait. The disciples said, well, why are we waiting? He says, you'll understand. So Lazarus actually dies. Lazarus is put into a tomb, and 4 days have now gone by. All right? So here comes Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 17. And we're not going to cover the whole story, but it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he, that's Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany, that's where Lazarus lived, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was still sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can y'all feel the pain that she's got? If you would have just been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And here's Martha's response. Listen to this. This shows that she knew about God. She knew about something called the resurrection. She's still missing one critical thing. But listen, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's talking about an event. And here's Jesus' response. And this is where we're going to focus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So understand what's happening here. And we know the story. Jesus then raises Lazarus. He's been in the ground 4 days, and Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And I love what they said. They said, in the King James Version, it's even better, but Lord, he stinketh. Think about it. He's been in the ground 4 days. But Lord, he stinks. And when he came out, no, he didn't, because Jesus restored him to life. But look at what Jesus is doing. Martha had the belief in a resurrection. Martha knew that the Old Testament taught there was going to be a resurrection. But Martha didn't get it. Even as much of a believer as she was, she missed the point that Jesus was the resurrection. Just like he was the bread, just like he was the gatekeeper, just like he was the good shepherd, he is the resurrection. So she was thinking that Lazarus was going to be raised on the last day. She didn't understand that the ability to raise him from the dead was standing right in front of her. But you know what? After Lazarus came from the dead, she got that point, didn't she? And we get that point too. Look over in verse 40. Let's go verse 41. They took away the stone from the place where Lazarus was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, and here's the thing, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead to further show that God sent him. Isn't that awesome? Now, and you know, a lot of people wonder, well, gee, wasn't that kind of a little bit cruel for Jesus to let Lazarus die? If Lazarus had come and healed him, I'm sorry, if Jesus had come and healed Lazarus, this whole miracle would have never happened. Think about the impact that this had, not only in the life of Martha, but just focus on Martha for a minute. She now understood that this Lord that she put her faith in had the power over life and death. Nothing else that we put our faith in has power over death. You guys know that? You can have all the money in the world and you can't take it with you. You can have all the fame in the world and you can't take it with you. But if you have Jesus Christ, not only can you take it with you, but He'll be with you as you go. Right? And that's what we need. That's what we need to understand. And I gave you some Old Testament sites too, and I want to go back to one of those. Everybody turn to Job chapter 19. Job is definitely one of the oldest books in the Bible. And this is a story of a man that God allowed Satan to take away his family, took away all of his possessions, even affected him physically. But Job never lost his faith in God. Despite the advice that his wife gave him, curse God and die. His best friends came over and they gave him some advice. He says, well, you must have done something really bad for God to do this to you. No, I didn't. Job understood at the end of this that God was God, and that's all he needed to know. But look in chapter 19, verse 25, and we're talking about the resurrection and the life. And we're looking at the Old Testament foundation for a belief in the resurrection. And I just want you to see this. This is one of those verses or sets of verses when you read it, your head jerks up. Listen to this. Chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. This is, again, probably the oldest book in the Bible. This man knew that he had a Redeemer who was living and who was going to stand on the earth at the last days. Who's that? Jesus, that's right. Tonight we're going to learn Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. His feet touch the earth, right? So Jesus is going to be that Redeemer. But then get this. And after my skin is destroyed, I'm going to see Him in my flesh. So not only did he believe that there was going to be a Redeemer who was alive to redeem him and who would stand on the earth at the end of the days, he believed that he was going to be physically able to stand in front of this Redeemer, Jesus, and see him with his own eyes and experience him in his own flesh. That is awesome. Does that make your head snap back? Isn't that amazing that this man, all these years ago, got, that's the gospel. We shut the Bible and go home at that point, right? That's the gospel. You look at Psalm 16, verse 10, this is a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So that was a prophecy that Jesus would never see corruption, and he didn't. He rose again. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that's what you put in your blanks on your bulletin, I am the resurrection and the life, he is taking all of that Old Testament teaching about an event called the resurrection. He's taking all of that Old Testament teaching about God giving life, and he's saying, all this gets summed up in me. I'm now the way that you relate to God. And we're going to see that in the next two also. But he says, I'm now the way that you get to the resurrection. I am the way that you get to eternal life. What do we have to do? You have to believe in him. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to confess Him as Lord. And you have to believe that God raised Him from the dead. That's the simple gospel. If you believe that, then He has become the resurrection and the life for you. It's not just some event that's going to happen in the future. It's a personal relationship where you can say, just like Job, I know that I may be in the ground, but I'm going to see Him again, and I'm going to see Him in my body. It's going to be a glorified body, but we're going to see Him again in His body, in our body. All right, number 6. This is from John 14:6. You guys probably know this verse by heart. But it goes along with Jesus' theme about access to God and how we now get to the resurrection and how we now get to the life. But John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not one of many ways, but I am the way. And I keep stressing the because the is actually really, really significant in that verse. The Greeks didn't use articles very often. That's an article for grammar students. They didn't use them because they weren't necessary. But when they did, they used them to say, really pay attention to what I'm saying because it is the only way. Right? They wanted to draw your attention to what they were getting ready to say by emphasizing that it was solely this. So when Jesus says, I am the way, He's saying, I am the only, only, only way. I am the only, only, only truth. And I am the only, only, only life. That's how much importance those words have. And what He's talking about is the way to God. He's talking about how we have access to God. Do you know how the Old Testament folks had access to God? Through the priest. And the truth is, they really didn't have a lot of access to God. Because when they built the temple, there was this giant veil that was hung in the temple. In Exodus 26:33, which is one of the verses you've got there, it says, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. So they put the ark, which was where they considered God to live, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So this whole system was set up, just so you know, where one day a year, the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies and make atonement for sin. Right? There are some stories that he had to have a rope tied around his waist in case he had not been cleansed and he died in God's presence. They would pull him out. All right? So this was your access to God. You had to go through a priest in the Old Testament. God set up that priestly system so we would understand how to relate to Him because He knew He was going to send Jesus as our ultimate high priest. And Jesus was going to change the way that we relate to God. So let's look at what Jesus did. Turn to Hebrews 4. And we're going to read verses 14-16. And this describes Jesus as the high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16. The writer says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, listen to this part, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is like the Old Testament folks, they had the human high priest. you now have had the perfect high priest. He's done all of the sacrifice that needs to be done so that you don't have to worry about that veil dividing God from you anymore. In fact, when Jesus died, what happened to the veil? It tore, and it tore from top to bottom. That's key. Because that sucker was really high, okay? And it wasn't a human tearing operation. God rent the veil, demonstrating there was no reason for there to be division between He and His people anymore because of what Jesus did. Jesus said, I am the way. The way to what? It's the way to God. Yeah. So we know what happened to the veil. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. This gets even clearer, I think. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, there's that word again, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So you can have boldness now to go into what was called the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the writer of Hebrews, Jesus makes it clear, I'm the way. I'm the way now that you relate to God. And that's important for us today because if you go out and listen to society, listen to the world, you'll hear all kinds of ways that you can get to heaven. You can get to heaven through Buddhism. You can get through heaven through Hinduism. You can get to heaven through Mormonism. All kinds of ways. There's a four-letter word for all those. L-I-E-S. Those are lies. Okay? The Bible is true. And the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the rest of that verse? No man can come to the Father but through me. So Jesus gives us the only way. And the Bible is replete with this. You know, He's already told us He's the door of the sheep, the only door of the sheep. He's told us that anybody who tries to get in other than going through His door is a thief and a robber. Peter says there's salvation in nobody else. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And what He's doing at this time is He's saying to these people, you all had the old priestly system. You all had the old sacrificial system. You all had this giant veil that separated you from God. Today, you deal with me. Remember, John's goal is to get people to understand who Jesus was and do something with Him. So Jesus is saying, you got to deal with me. That's the way you get to the Father now, through me. Forget the veil. Forget the old priest. Forget all of that stuff. Come to me. You know what He said? Come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Who do we confess our sins to? Do we have to go to a priest to confess our sins? No. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So that's the question. Are we following that way? Do we recognize Him as that truth? Do we recognize Him as the life? To the exclusion of all others. That's what's significant. There is no other way. Just like as we read, I am the resurrection and the life. There is only one way to a resurrection. There is only one way to eternal life. And that is through Jesus Christ. So He's asking us even today, what are we doing with Jesus? And then finally, verse 7, or number 7, says, I am the true vine. That's what that blank is. I am the true vine. And we're going to go to John 15 for that, beginning in verse 1. And you know, the vine and the vineyard, We studied this in high school Sunday school this morning. Those were really easy examples for the Israelites to understand. The Jewish people had vineyards all over the place. We don't have them as much, but think about a farmer when we're reading this. Think about somebody who's raising grapes and how you work the land and how you harvest those grapes. And remember, without the vine, you could have a grape branch, but without a vine, it's not going to produce any grapes, right? Sap flows through. That's how the fruit is produced. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So in this last one, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And he gives them an example of how they are going to grow and produce fruit. In the Old Testament, God prophesied that Israel was going to become barren, that Israel's vineyard was going to basically be lost. And then he prophesied that it was going to be restored. So I want us to look at these two scriptures really closely. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to look at the scripture about Israel basically losing the vineyard and not being a faithful follower of God. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And remember, the vineyard is Israel and Israel's possession of the truth. Because we know that God revealed himself first to the Jews, right, of all the people. Then he came to the church. So chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So this is Isaiah prophesying about Israel and his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth only wild grapes? And now, please tell me, or please let me tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, its protection, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And then Isaiah explains this. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but beheld oppression, for righteousness, but beheld a cry for help. So you see what Isaiah is talking about is the vineyard, the vine that God planted. God planted Israel with the expectation that these people would take his word and would treasure his word and would continue to honor him. But they didn't do it. And he said, I'm going to lay waste to that vineyard. I'm going to destroy that vineyard. And he did. You know, for the longest time, Jerusalem wasn't much of a city. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It was destroyed 500 years before that by the Babylonians. Israel wasn't even a country again until 1948. So you look at what has happened to this country during the church age when God withdrew his protection from Israel. And get that, he withdrew his protection from Israel. He's not done dealing with Israel yet. We're talking about that on Sunday nights. Jesus told the same kind of story. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus told a parable about this too. It's going to be Matthew 21 verses 33 through 43. So remember, we're talking about the vineyard, we're talking about the vine, because Jesus says, I am the true vine. So he's contrasting that with a false vine, right? We obviously know that. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Remember, the hedge was there to protect it. Dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Isaiah said. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? Tough question for them. Let's keep going. They said to him, because this is the only answer you could give, right? You send three servants. By the way, those are called prophets. That's the analogy here. You send these prophets to these vine dressers, and they stone one, they kill one, they beat another. So the and then they kill the son. So when the owner of the vineyard comes, he's talking to these fellows. He goes, "What do you think the owner's going to do?" Well, the only answer they can give is in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to some other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. That's exactly what he's going to do, because that's what Isaiah said he was going to do. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, and here's the judgment on the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, or people actually, bearing the fruits of it. So God took the message of the kingdom of heaven, he took it away from the Jews, and he gave it to a group of people called the what?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, and actually to the church. So we are now those that are in possession of the message of the gospel. We are the new vine dressers. So the question is, are we returning a good fruit for God? Now jump back to Isaiah chapter 27 this time. Because God's prophesied a time when he returns and he deals with Israel, and he changes the way the Jews think. He changes their attitude towards him. And I want you to hear the end result. Isaiah 27, verses 2 through 6. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in a battle? I would go through them. I would burn them all together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is the prophecy of what's going to happen when Jesus returns at his second coming and restores Israel. Remember, we've talked Sunday nights that the tribulation is God's seven-year period of dealing with the Jews. He's dealing with Jerusalem and Israel. And he started doing that when Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Jesus is saying, you've heard about that Old Testament vine that God condemned judgment on. He took away the fruit that they had because they weren't honoring him. They weren't rendering to God that which was God's. And Jesus said, "I am the true vine." So now you know that you come again through me. I'm the way that you produce fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. So not only is he saying that as Christians we can rest in him, that's absolutely true, but he's really substituting himself for that old system that the Jews had. He's saying, it's me now. So if you look at all these things, you look at all of these statements, including the last one, which was made just probably hours before he was arrested. I mean, we're talking Thursday night. He's making this statement when he's getting ready to go to the garden. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified the next day. You look at all of these statements, what you see, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. All of these were designed to tell the people of Israel, I'm God, and you need to know to come through me. Remember, Jesus came into a system that was really, really religious, but it was really, really lost. You guys know the story about the widow that put her two pennies in the offering? There is no comment in the Bible where Jesus says that's what she should have done. Rather, Jesus uses that example to launch into a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders that they would make that woman put her last 2 cents into an offering. Jesus valued people, and he wanted people to understand that they needed to have that personal relationship with this bread, with this shepherd, with this Savior, with this way, with this life, with this resurrection. And that without that personal relationship, you're doomed. You know, John 3:16, we all love that verse. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 verses later, he says, if you have not believed in him, you are condemned already. We don't look at that verse a lot. Jesus came into the world. He came into the darkness that was the world, invaded that darkness to do one thing, and that was give us a way out. Darkness can't turn itself into light. Something has to happen, right? Sinners can't turn themselves into non-sinners, to holy people. Why? Because they're sinners, right? They don't have that ability. That's why the Bible always talks about being dead in your sin and trespasses. A dead person cannot bring himself back to life, but Jesus can. And that's what he does to you and me, or did to you and me, when he took us from being sinners to being children of God. And he gave us a life. He gave us eternal life. So if you're here today, our music group, come on forward. If you're here today and you've not yet accepted Jesus Christ, you've heard now the 7 things that Jesus wanted you to know about himself. Remember, these are the autobiographical statements, things that Jesus thought were so important that John puts them in his gospel. For what reason? Remember, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for you, and that by believing in him, you have eternal life. So all those years ago, John said, you got to answer this question. Who is Jesus? And what are you going to do with him? So that's my question to you. Have you dealt with Jesus? If you've never dealt with Jesus, you need to do it today. You've heard the truth. You're doomed without him, and that's just the truth. If you've accepted Christ already, all these I am statements ought to just give you like a shot of penicillin or something. It's something that'll get you really excited. Okay, maybe penicillin doesn't do that, but something that gets you really, really excited. And you ought to be wanting to run out of these doors and share what you've learned about him. Tell them who Jesus says he is. Because if you just go through those seven I am statements, you're going to leave no doubt in people's minds who they are. Whether they accept it or not, it's not, that's up to them. But God will work in that. So if you need to do something, if you need to respond to Jesus in some way, somehow, come on up during our invitation. This is also open if you need to be baptized, if you want to join the church, or you just want to talk. Come up and we'll talk about things. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you for what he did for us. We thank you for the record that he left. Lord, you've given us the Bible so that we can know, and your word means know for sure, that Jesus is your son and that you raised him from the dead, accepting his sacrifice in payment for all of our sins. Lord, when you look at us now, you don't see the sin that we have anymore. You see your son, and we thank you for that. Lord, if there's anybody here that you're prompting to make a response, Lord, I pray that they would do it, whether they come forward or do it right where they stand. The key is that they recognize who Jesus is and they decide, I need to do something with him. This we pray in his name. Amen.